Would you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And we read verses 8 through 16. 1 Kings 8 through 16. It's not written in your bulletin, but it applies to the passage that we, or the text that we're dealing with this morning. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. There ends the reading of God's word. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 42, asks, what does God require or forbid in the eighth commandment? He forbids not only outright theft and robbery, punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, he forbids all greed, pointless squandering of his gifts. What does the Lord require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat him as I would like others to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. I think all of us know that it's wrong to steal. I don't have to tell you this. And you don't need a Bible to teach you that either. All men know that theft is wrong. And yet, knowing that stealing is wrong isn't sufficient, because we get a glimpse of this in the Eighth Commandment as explained by the Catechism. It involves a lot more than simply going in and robbing a bank. Most people think in these broad categories as to what theft is. The big things: you steal a car, you steal a lot of money. Well, we find out that theft means a lot more than this. And I don't think we as Christians understand the broad implications of the Eighth Commandment. Norman Rockwell, a painter of American life, has in one of his pictures a prim and proper woman on one side standing, a butcher on the other side, and between them there's a hanging scale like the old scales in the old days. The scale is hanging and there's a big Thanksgiving turkey on the scale, and the butcher looks like a perfectly honest butcher, and as he's reading, he's pressing down the scale and he's looking at the weight. But on the other side, the woman has her finger under the scale, pushing the scale up. But neither are aware of what the other is doing. You see, this woman would never steal a car. And the butcher, if somebody had to write a false check, a bouncing check, he would report the matter. But you see, in a small, seemingly small thing like this, make a few extra cents, or save a few extra cents, you know, that's something that can be overlooked. All forms of stealing is wrong. And we have to look at it this morning under the various headings that I've placed in the bulletin. The first thing, how does it impact my neighbor? Theft and my neighbor. Now the Hebrew word for stealing is ganav, and it means to take away something by stealth, to use cleverness and sneakiness to take something away from someone else. Plain and simple, to take someone else's property unlawfully. That's what it means to steal. Now, I don't think we need to be instructed in these matters, especially those who live in this country. We see it on all sides. We see burglary, housebreaking, we see robbery, which is theft, usually associated with violence. We see hijacking. We see shoplifting, pickpocketing. I could carry on. Shoplifting alone costs universally $120 billion a year. And some people that say the price of the product that you pay, a third of it, is to cover theft. Shoplifting. But we see it on all levels of society. The high and mighty up there in the corporate places, the white collar workers, and their very, very intelligent ways of manipulating things to make millions, stealing from their shareholders, etc., etc. Government officials who steal the taxpayers' money. All these things taking place on the highest levels of society, and you go into the poorest township and you see the same thing happening there. One man who has nothing stealing from another who has nothing. You look at property theft, hospitals. It's unspeakably high what people steal from hospitals, from public service offices, the place of work, from churches and from church organizations, from hotels, from guest houses. We steal from the government by not paying our taxes or underpaying our taxes. The government steals from us by wasting our tax money. They cream it all for themselves and they waste it, and they do not use it in the way that they were meant to use it. We steal from our employers. If it's not a pencil and a pen, office supplies, it's long distance calls on the employee and the employer's account. We use the internet to play our games and to send our emails. We waste time. We steal time from the employer. Whenever we give less than our best to our employer, we are stealing from our employer. Plain and simple. But they steal from the employees. Well, you know, the staff is getting we're a bit heavily staffed, so people are laid off, retrenched, and the people that remain, they continue doing all the work anyway. And the people that work hard end up doing all the work, and the employer is stealing from the employee by demanding more from him or her than is required. And to say nothing of the shysters with their Ponzi schemes and pension schemes that are robbed. I don't know how many old people have lost their life savings through these thieves. Deceptive thieves. Martin Luther speaks of gentlemen. Gentlemen swindlers or big operators, far from being picklocks or sneak thieves who loot a cash box, they sit in office chairs and are called great lords and honorable citizens, and yet with a great show of legality they rob and steal. That was Luther's day. 500 years ago, as we come to the Reformation day. God forbids the Heidelberg Catechism not only outright theft and robbery, but also wicked schemes and devices such as false weights, measures, deceptive merchandising, give the customer less than what he's paying for, charge him more than what it's worth. It's quite shocking. You buy a product here in Pretoria at the supermarket, you go to Kwamhlanga, where there's high levels of poverty, and it's shocking to see how much more it costs there. This is robbery. You're robbing the very people who have nothing. It's all run by big business and profit incentive. And yet, counterfeit money and usury, excessive interest. Oh boy. Don't get me talking about banks and the interest rates they charge. My blood boils immediately. Nearly everyone is stealing. That's the bottom line. Who's not guilty? I speak as much to myself, and I sometimes blush when I say these things to you. Because I know I've been guilty of this. Christians would never admit, 90% of Christians say they don't steal. I beg your pardon. They've forgotten what stealing really means. Martin Luther said, if we look at mankind in all its conditions, it is nothing but a vast, wide stable of great thieves. He also speculated what would happen if we were all brought to justice. If the smallest part of thieves that are hung, he said, it is the smallest part of thieves that are hung. If we were to hang them all, where would we get enough rope? We must make all our belts and straps into halters. Every conceivable thing. Tie your curtains together even. But then we need to ask, are all forms of stealing wrong? Is there such thing as understandable theft? What about the person who's hungry and he hops over the fence and steals a mealie? Or a watermelon, or whatever. And he's confronted. And he says, listen, I'm hungry, I'm starving, I haven't eaten for 2 days. And you can see the man starving. Is he guilty or is he not guilty? This thing that happened recently in Kulini, in Northwest, the two farmers that found this black kid stealing in the field, they put him on the back of a bucky, and whatever happened, he fell off the bucky or jumped off the bucky and he died, and he was stealing for food. Are we, number one, in terms of the legality of theft, are we not creating a society where people are more and more being forced into theft? We are accumulating and we have forgotten that the Bible said you have to leave, when you harvest the fields, leave the edges so that the poor could come and gather their food, those who are hungry. No, we've become so profit motivated that nothing is left for the poor. And I'm telling you, the way that our society is ordered today, this is one serious problem. That God may even look to us one day and say, oh sir, you know that I have compassion on the poor. You know that I share food with everyone. And you've just taken it all for yourself. And you have created a culture of theft for necessity. I must stay alive. Now the Bible does mention, and it recognizes this phenomenon. Solomon says, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. People understand it. That's what he's saying. People understand it when a thief steals, but if he is caught, he will repay sevenfold. So what he's saying is, I can understand that if he's hungry, he steals. But woe the day that he gets caught, because then he will have to face justice. In other words, every form, if he gets away from it, he gets away with it, well, the fact is that all forms of theft are wrong, because Solomon recognizes it. If he gets caught, he will be punished. And the poorest man who steals and is caught will face justice. He will. I'm sure there are mitigating circumstances and things like that, but he is guilty. Now, having looked at this phenomenon of theft, we now need to look at providence and stewardship. The view of providence, voorsienigheid, and stewardship, rentmeesterskap. What's wrong with stealing anyway? Why is it wrong? God says it is wrong, sure. Number one, it's a failure to recognize and to trust in God's providence. We as Christians say that every hair on our head is counted. Every hair on your head is counted. And that means that God cares passionately for his people. He will not leave them nor forsake them. And when we steal or take something, however innocently, we deny the very fact that God provides for us. We deny his sovereign providence. You are saying that God is unable to provide for me. Somehow my need is greater than his providential care of me. That's a serious slap in his face. We are saying that I am in charge of my destiny. I am the one who has to provide. It's all up to me. And if I have to, I will steal in order to provide for my family. So in a way, we can understand why the godless steal, because they don't know of a God who providentially cares for his children. But the Bible is very clear that the care of God is over his entire creation. Psalm 145 says that the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. God wants us to trust in his provision, in order that we do not steal. And it's only once you come to conversion that this transformation takes place, that your eyes go open to this Lord who is gracious and caring, and you open your heart to him and his provision at all times for you. And it's only the conversion of the soul that brings that about. There was a revival of Christianity in Northern Ireland, where there's a lot of shipyards and shipbuilders in that area, and a man by the name of W.P. Nicholson was a revival preacher, a true revival preacher, and these shipyard workers were being converted, and as they were being converted, they brought all their stolen tools back. Eventually they had to build a shed to house all these such stolen tools. And at one point I think they said, "Fellows, I think it's about enough. You don't have to bring any more tools back. We don't have place for it." But can you see that only the Holy Spirit can do that? I've robbed from the one who provides for me. But secondly, stealing denies or robs what God by his providence has provided for somebody else. Now, this comes down to property rights, doesn't it? There would be no such thing as stealing if there wasn't such a thing as property rights. God has apportioned to all people certain things. Now, to violate that which God has provided for another man, to violate that, is to deny what God has provided for somebody else. We dare not take what God has given to the next man. We dare not take it, because it's not what he has amassed for himself. In many ways, yes, but God has so ordered things that he could get that. But thirdly, and sadly, stealing reveals to us what our heart is full of. A grasping spirit, a covetous heart, a heart that is not sufficient or content with what the Lord has given me. The leech, says Solomon, no, King Agur in Proverbs 30, the leech has two daughters. "Give, give," they cry. Or, "It's not enough, it's not enough." Always wanting more. And to the extent that this heart that so governs your behavior to the point that you are prepared to take from another man, governs this grasping spirit within us. Greed is a pitiful disease because it never gets enough. It is never content. And stealing is the bloodsucker of our society. It is sucking our society dry on all levels. Theft. So this is why we don't steal. These are the reasons that we don't steal. And mainly, for us, it's believing in God's providence that He will always provide for us. But what is the positive side of the commandment? We know now pretty well what we don't have to do. Well, what do we then have to do? And the Catechism is quite clear on that. And it all depends and revolves around how we view our possessions. How do you view ownership? Now, when the Bible speaks of ownership, it doesn't mean mine is mine. Ownership in the biblical sense is receiving from God those things which He gives us to be used for the good of His kingdom. In other words, we don't own these things. We are stewards. A steward is one who looks after somebody's property which has been entrusted to him. The Lord entrusts to you certain things. The parable of the 10 talents, for instance. Here, my son, go out. Here's 10 talents. Here's 5. Here's 1. And then bring back the increase to me. That's what he's saying to you and me. What I give you in this life. And that counts too for our children. We are stewards of our children, entrusted to us by God, as we will see next week with the baptisms. Adam didn't own the garden. Adam was placed in the garden by God and told to take care of it. And what He gives you, brothers and sisters, He says, here, He may have given you plenty. Praise God for that. There's nothing wrong with having plenty. Don't get me wrong. But it's how you put that to work for Him. Now, here it is, take care of it. Don't steal, rather take care of the things that I give you. Number one, look after it. Don't let it fall into disrepair and become overgrown and ugly. Squandering it on stuff that we don't need. Wasting. That's why gambling is wrong. The lotto. It's a squandering of God's goods, gifts to you. But stewardship also means working hard. The lazy man will end up in poverty. The Bible says us that. He will end up in poverty. And the Bible tells you, the lazy man, the man who does not want to work, Paul to the Thessalonians, will not eat. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Ephesians 4:28. So you're not only working to keep yourself alive, you are working to help keep other people alive. You know, we have a huge unemployment problem in this country. It's huge. The fact that this land is not overrun by theft is a marvel of God's grace. But you'll note on every street corner there are people selling things, eh? Fruit, kites, world maps, hats. Boy, one of these days they'll be selling lawnmowers on the street corner. But these are people that are working. He's prepared to walk up and down. I wonder how long I'd last walking a full day in the full sun on the corner of Zambezi and Molotto Road. I'd last about an hour and they'd have to come carry me off in the ambulance. But every day in this hot sun, up and down and walk. And then you see next to him a person who stands begging. You think, boy, what's... You see, spaza shops. You go wherever. This is what makes Africa to me so attractive. Maybe you have someone sitting in a little spaza shop, a couple of chips and some knickknacks and who knows what. A little pile of tomatoes. But this is someone trying to work to earn a living that he or she doesn't have to steal. You see, because in the end, theft makes you lose your, it will cause you to lose your self-respect. And these people in our country who are prepared to work like this, at whatever they can, shows wonderfully and encouragingly that they do not want to steal. But good stewardship means something more. It means working hard, but good stewardship also means being generous. As Paul said, work so that you have something to give others. Now, Jerry Bridges, a very, very gifted, who is deceased now, he says, there are three ways to view your possessions. What's yours is mine, I'll take it. That's the thief. What's mine is mine, I'll keep it. That's the attitude of most. A godly attitude says, what's mine is God's, I'll share it. The Bible says it's better to give than to receive. And you know, the faster you hold to your possessions, the more the things seem to slip through your fingers. Giving releases you from the slavery to the stuff of this world, especially to money. Kent Hughes, a commentator and a pastor, says, every time I give, I declare that money is not my God. Perpetual generosity is perpetual deification of money. And the more you try to keep it to yourself, the more God finds ways to take it away from you. It's only in generosity. Generosity. That you find blessing. And you find release from this deity called money. This God that's called money. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism says. I must promote my neighbor's good wherever I can. I may deal with him as I would like to deal others to deal with me. Work faithfully so that I may give to those in need. That's why God prospers you. Not to neglect your family. Your family comes first, your church comes second, and then we look to ways to support other ministries. That's how it works. But your family comes first. The Lord understands that. But some of us He has blessed to the extent, you know, sometimes I feel, you know, I'm just putting a bit of money away just to have a little secret stash somewhere. And then something happens and I feel, oh, there it goes again. Deuteronomy says, give generously and do so without a grudging heart. And because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and everything you put your hand to. Deuteronomy 15:10. A.W. Tozer said, any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. The only money, in other words, we can count on ever seeing again is the money we invest in the kingdom of God. The rest is all going to be burned up. Stewardship. Look after it. Be generous. And I forget the other one now. But then, there's something more involved to theft. Now this is where it becomes a little uncomfortable. And that is robbing from God. Rob from God. I don't think any one of us here would say that I steal from God. But the Bible is clear that we do steal from God. And we ask, well then how? Malachi came to the people of Israel and he said, you rob God. And they said, how? They were deeply offended. How do we rob God? And he says, in tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. They were bringing their diseased animals into the temple. The law clearly said, you bring your best. You bring your best. Don't give me the offcuts. Don't give me the small change. Don't get rid of your bad animals and think you're doing me a favor. The tithe is a tenth. And that was the prescribed rule of the law. The New Testament doesn't say give a tenth. The New Testament says give cheerfully. You must be a cheerful giver. And you are a cheerful giver only because God has made you glad with the gift of His Son. If He was prepared to give you so much, and I give Him my small change, well then you don't recognize how much He has given you. You don't recognize the value of Jesus Christ. And you see, this is a lesson that we are so slow to learn. If the church of God and the people of God were giving as God calls them to give, the church's coffers would be overflowing. You don't find people fighting about giving more to the church. But boy, you don't find them grumbling about that. But here, you know, they grumble when it's time to pay the tithe and they start looking at, well, how are we going to cut on our expenses? And guaranteed, the first thing they look at is what I give to God. Ah, let's just cut off a bit here. The Lord will understand. The Lord does not understand. Because once again, it is a slap in the face of His providence. You are denying the fact that every cent you earn comes from Him. We cut there, but boy, the DSTV, the airtime, the movie nights, and all of that other stuff, the restaurants, all of that carries on. But we save in the one area where we are forbidden to save. You know, this is the one place in the Bible, in Malachi, where the Lord says, test me in this, test me in this. You read in the Old Testament where the people were testing God. He said, you unbelieving crowd. Have you not seen everything that I have done? And you still test me? You still ask for a sign? But he says, test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. He says, try it. But I don't have money. You don't understand how much I'm battling in life. Well, let's go back to the widow of Zarephath. She had absolutely nothing. She was on the point of starvation. She gave her last bit. Her whole livelihood she gave, and she was blessed with abundance. But you know, once you begin to recognize God's providence, and I've seen it among some of you, that the more they recognize God's grace in their lives, you see their tithes changing. Their tithes become more and more. That to me is remarkable. Because it shows that I acknowledge God with my finances. And I'm not going to give him less, I'm going to give him more. I can give you many examples in my life where generosity towards God has borne so much fruit that I was astonished into silence. You know, I was just reading our little devotional, and that's the widow of Zarephath. And listen what Miller says here. The lesson is plain. There's a withholding that tends to poverty. There is a giving that enriches. The way to make sure of spiritual blessing is to seek to be a blessing. Seek to be a blessing. If your love is growing cold, help someone and it will become warm again. It's as we give of ourselves, in giving our finances, we're giving of ourselves. And in some way God comes and he renews you. But finances isn't the only thing. What about time and talents? How much time do we give the Lord? You know, I sit in council meetings next door, and it's astonishing. Elders, you just don't pitch for meetings. We all work hard. But do we give the short end of the stick to the Lord? Or do we give him our best? Because the Bible says, whatever you do, do it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Colossians 3:23. We waste our time. We do not use our time sufficiently and well enough for the Lord. And we do not use our gifts to the potential. And in this way we rob God. But disobedience robs God of the obedience that we owe him. To break the law is to deny him obedience, and therefore we become indebted to him. We rob him. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I stand guilty We all stand guilty before God. We all stand guilty before this law that we have broken. There's not one of us. We've seen that we tend to bow down to idols. Our foul-mouthed blasphemy, our breaking of the Sabbath, our disrespect for authority, the murdering, even with our tongues, the sexual immorality, the theft. Who could stand? As I've said, this is the point of the law. The law is to bring you to this point where you become hopeless and you say, I have no more hope. I despair of hope. Ah, that's where God wants you. Because now you begin to appreciate the gospel. It doesn't depend on me. I know I am all these things. I know it. I begin to understand the law a little bit better now. And I see that I am done. I am undone. Romans 8 that we read. God knows that you're weak because of your flesh and you cannot keep the law. That's why he sent his son in the likeness of man to keep the law for you in order that you be unburdened. That every time you hear the law, you can say, praise God for his son. And as we close, we must always remember one thing. That Jesus Christ was crucified between two robbers. Never thought of that. The death he died was for sinners, like us. For thieves, like us. Matthew says, when Jesus was crucified, two robbers were crucified with him. One on his right and one on his left. Thereby fulfilling the prophecy that the Savior would be numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53 verse 12. In his crucifixion, Christ was numbered with the thieves. It's a well-known fact that Christ crucified between two thieves. But as far as God's justice is concerned, says Leland Ryken, there were really three thieves on Calvary that day. Two who had been convicted of theft, and one who took our sins upon him, even our theft. And so he was considered a thief. Martin Luther says, because of this, Christ should have been hanged. Because our justice demands that the thief be hanged. And that was now in his days. But Christ took upon himself all our sins. All our sins, therefore it was appropriate for him to become a thief. Martin Luther. And the fact that he was hanging between two thieves makes him guilty by association. And the comfort to anyone who has ever broken the eighth commandment, he died for thieves. And the first thief to be saved was the one hanging on the cross next to him. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, and to all those who break the Ten Commandments and yet trust in him and return to him, you will be with me in paradise. What a wonderful gospel. But you, beloved ones, can only fully understand the gospel once you come to understand how you have broken his law. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Lord in heaven, we praise and thank you this day that we once again might be convicted by what your law teaches us, and yet we rejoice in the fact that your Son has taken all of these things and borne it in his body upon the tree, and all who would return to him in repentance and faith would be forgiven, received and welcomed in to the kingdom of God as sons and daughters of the Most High. O Lord, our God, please, may we more and more cling to Christ and for what he has done, and may we appreciate the gospel more and more as we come to know these things. And we ask this in the name, the wonderful name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.